All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Nahum chapter 1. Now, I don't believe we finished the section that we had started last time. And if somebody maybe could help me on that. We dealt with three different natural sections of God's power over creation. Remember, there were two pages last time. We dealt with the waters. And where we dealt with the sky, we dealt with the waters, I believe. And then dealing with the land. And if you look at verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1, or verse 5 rather, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, all the world and all that dwell therein. And, of course, we know how this world will end. With a great fire, it's talked about there in 2 Peter. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. God is the sovereign of creation. And dealing with God's sovereignty over creation, it says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Just as we look at the God's power over creation, in dealing with the things of the sky and the waters and the land, so God can deal in his justice with people as individuals and also with nations. It doesn't matter how big or how powerful, how seemingly, I don't know, insurmountable the obstacles may be. God will deal with these things because we are dealing with an omnipotent God. One of the things that the psalmist deals with, Job mentions it. This is a common theme that you'll see as you go through, especially the Psalms. The idea of how can the wicked prosper? And we know from history that sometimes they prosper a long time. This morning we dealt with the idea that people are wicked. People will, given the choice, without pressures from without, people will often do the wrong thing. And they do so with a forethought, that I want to do this because of the benefit I derive. Yes, I know it's wrong. Yes, I know that it would be detrimental. Yes, I know it may hurt others, but I'm going to go ahead and do the thing that I want, because the root of sin is I, it is selfishness. It's all about the glorification of self. When we deal with the fall of Satan, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so we deal with the, now remember, the theme of Nahum is God's justice in regard to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so when we're dealing with these things, you know, we go back, in our lifetimes, most of our lifetimes. See one or two people that might be young enough to miss this one. We dealt with the threat of worldwide communism, and it was considered a serious threat. We had the Russian Revolution, which shook the world in 1918, and then we had worldwide effort to promote communism, and then with World War II, there was an opportunity, and the Soviets expanded and kept the areas that they had occupied during World War II. They just simply moved the war lines, and we reached a point of attrition in a Cold War that lasted for decades. And of course, we had the same thing in the Far East with China, and then the empire that created in different places, along with the Soviets and so on in the Far East, and a few other places around the world. Even today, there are still pockets of it. And we dealt with this threat, but for the most part, I know that there's a few places still, but for the most part, that threat has gone away. The idea of being dominated by worldwide communism has largely gone away. We deal with other threats. These things come and go. We see wicked people rising, and we see the rise of totalitarianism and so on, but there's always something to worry about. Just watch the news. There's always something to worry about. We have to worry about these. What are these guys going to do? These unpredictable tyrants here, the rise of totalitarianism here, this movement that is sweeping this part of the world, and there's always something to worry and fear about, and yet people who live long enough will see that movement go away. The people who let it die, they passed off the scene, they lost their power, whatever the case may be, they go away, and then something new starts. When I was a child, the situation that we are facing in the world today was not, that was medieval times. And yet we're seeing the rise of militant Islam becoming a major force in the world today. And so people are fretting and worrying about this. And of course these things, again, if the Lord tarries, these things come and go. We see these different movements go away. And God, who is all powerful, who is the restrainer of evil, because you can imagine what would happen if God stepped back and simply told the devil, okay, it's all yours. Which is basically what he's going to do during the tribulation. Which is why the world basically collapses under tyranny and so on during that 7-year period of time, especially the latter 3.5 years. But God restrains evil. Now, we look at these things that have happened in the 20th and 21st centuries. Can you imagine living in a time where in various pulses you have a huge empire that is 500-600 miles away as the crow flies, that is occasionally a threat to your frontiers, has taken and destroyed countries that border you, and then withdrawn, and you don't know whether they'll be back next year, the year after, or even in your lifetime. But in your day, your grandfather's day, your great-great-grandfather's day, this nation, this totalitarian state, has been a threat to your country for hundreds and hundreds of years. That was Assyria. Assyria was not a passing empire that lasted decades or even a century or so. Assyria was an empire that lasted for hundreds of years. Going in again, various pulses, sometimes not so much of a threat, but always there. Always there was this lingering fear. 150 years before Nahum writes his book. Yeah, closer to 100 years, but between the two, 150 years. Jonah had been commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, preach to that great city. And Jonah went the opposite direction. We're not sure. There's different debates as far as where's Tarshish. Most people say it's Spain. So he gets on a ship and he goes as far the other direction as it was humanly possible to go in his day and age. Why did Jonah do that? He had no pity, no regard, no compassion for Nineveh. He only had a loathing and a hatred for it. They had been a threat in his grandfather's day, and being a prophet, he may have been very well aware that they would be a great threat in the future. And if they ceased to exist, the happier he was. But humanly speaking, there was nobody that could touch Assyria. We were not dealing with a balance of power in that day and age. We were dealing with Assyria ruling the roost, and how far they flexed their muscles simply depended on the ambition of the king they had and the amount of manpower they had on hand. But God is all powerful. And when we have this setting here in chapter 1, because when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we will deal with the prophetic judgment of Nineveh. But at the time this was written, empires, by the way, often collapse just after the peak of their power. It's not unusual. And when this was written, Ashurbanipal was the final powerful king of Assyria. And Assyria was the empire was at its greatest, size. And ruled the largest piece of real estate that it had ever ruled in all of its days. And that included the edge of Israel. Judah rather. They had conquered Israel. And if you come in the morning or you follow this online, this is what we're going to be looking at starting next week in the reign of King Hezekiah. It is the advent of the Assyrian threat. And so who will stand before his indignation? Whose indignation? God's indignation. God is a God of justice. And God's justice often is slow. We want things done day before yesterday. We're impatient. We see things going on and we wonder, how in the world can God tolerate this? And it's easy to see the flaws and the wickedness in others, and we appreciate God's grace and mercy in ourselves. And when you consider the fact that we are dealing with a nation here, the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian ethnic group that is going to be crushed to a large extent. They still exist today as an ethnic group, but they're not any what they used to be. But an ethnic group where you're going to have tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people perish when this whole thing comes down. We're dealing with the patience and grace of God, which is why he sent Jonah in a previous time. Who can stand before his indignation? It's a rhetorical question. God is unstoppable in his purpose. If God has said something is going to be, it's going to be. With the writing of Nahum, we are dealing with the final destruction prophesied of Nineveh. It's going to come. Your destruction has been decreed by God. Mercy has been extended, but you have exhausted its supply. And when we look at the power of Nineveh back in its day, we see that going through these couple of verses dealing with God's greatness. Even though Nineveh seemed to be an unconquerable, unstoppable power in the day, it's nothing to God. When God said in Isaiah, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, when he wrote that, that's when Assyria was the threat. And so we don't look at Israel or Judah as the drop in the bucket. We can look at Assyria as the drop in the bucket. And again, going back 25, 26, 2700 years ago when this is going on, is Assyria a threat today? The only reason we know about Assyria is because of ancient documents. And the fact that there's a small ethnic group that is largely left Iraq today, they because of Persia, because they are not Muslim for the most part. They have left Iraq. And so you had this power that was so great at the time, and yet it's nothing today. And when God snuffed its flame, it was over. So let's look at a contrast. And so that we have here in verses 7 and 8. Last time we dealt with, in the time before, we dealt with the idea of God being a just God. God being a holy God. God is just and he must punish sin. And God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. And so either there has to be repentance because he has made provision for grace and mercy and love. But if there's not repentance, then judgment will ultimately follow. That deals with nations, that deals with us as individuals. When we deal with the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ will be the judge. There's a great white throne, he will judge. But if I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, he has borne the judgment. I will not stand at the great white throne judgment. My sins, as far as God is concerned, are gone. I stand in the place of Christ. I am, in God's eyes, sin free. My debt has been paid. The ledger is clean. There is no debt that I owe. And so God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. I have now received his grace and his mercy. But if I reject his mercy, if I persist in my sin, if I reject God, then I deal with God's justice. And it's one or the other. And so in verse 7, we deal with the recipients of God's mercy. He says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And so we deal with the positive. When we say that the Lord is good, you can include almost every aspect of goodness in that. But dealing mostly with God is faithful and God is merciful. God will always do what is right. Let's chase this idea for a little bit because I've got this in the outline because this is where we wrestle with God. The lost wrestle with God on this point and believers often wrestle with God on this point. If God or since God is omnipotent, since God is omniscient, since there is nothing to hinder God but his own character. Nobody on the outside can say God, tell God no. But he's bound only by his own character. Why do certain things happen? And why do the righteous suffer? Deal with the whole concept in the idea of Job. I was talking to somebody this morning that some people say, oh, Christians never suffer. Well, what about Job? Well, that doesn't count. Why doesn't it count? Because it doesn't fit the scenario? But the fact of the matter is we know that the righteous do suffer. We know that from our own experience. We see that in the scripture as well. And so when we deal with, is God good? Very often our perception of this is skewed. We deal with several things. Number one, we are locked into the present. All right, today I might be discouraged. Today I might be in pain. Today I might have heard some bad news. Today I might be struggling with something. Today I might, you know, we go on down the list of all the things that might be negative that might be part of my today. I didn't sleep well last night. Whatever the case may be, I'm dealing with the negatives of today. And if I base my perception of God on how I'm doing today and what I've experienced today, I'm being very short-sighted. But because I'm locked into the present, and I'm also tied to how I feel, whether I like that or not, and some people more than others, but we are locked into, we are emotional beings, then my response to God is often emotional, it's often circumstantial. We forget the past. This is one of the reasons why history is helpful. This is also one of the reasons why pausing and remembering is helpful. We can look at our own past and see what God has done. How God saved us in the first place. How God brought us through this. The different trials and tribulations, difficulties. We've been here before. And what did God do to get us from here to there? When we were out east, I was sharing with some of Aaron's family God's grace in dealing with us in our lives. The illustration here. We got into our house right before the cost of housing around here mushroomed. I mean, right before. Just months before that. The owner that was selling to us brought the price down something like $20,000. It was a ridiculous amount so that we could get, and then we got an owner contract. And their agent went without their commission so to bring the price down even further. So people come over and say, this is the house that God gave us. Because in less than a year, I couldn't rent a studio apartment in Puyallup for what my house payment was. God gave us a house. God's timing in this. When Grace Baptist got started for 18 years, my wife and I were given a succession of 5 cars, mostly by people that didn't know that we had a need. But we were given a succession of 5 cars by different people. Somebody inherited a car from their mother-in-law. They didn't need it. Hey, could you guys use a car? Yes, 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 we need a car. And God kept us in wheels for 18 years without us ever having to buy a car. And I look back at those things and I think, God supplied and met the need then. Will he meet the need today? Well, he can. And he has. Can I trust him to meet that need? Is the need real? Will he meet it? I think he will. And if not, he will open up another door. We had, when my kids were in diapers and we were desperately poor. Needs were met, didn't have any debt. But, you know, what are we going to eat this week was a reality. We didn't go do without food. But, you know, potatoes and pasta were a staple, you know. And I had 2 kids in diapers. We got a phone call from some guy that worked for some company that had, he was a scientist. And he had come up with disposable diapers based on wood fiber. And then his company that he had worked for with that got bought out by somebody and they discontinued the project. And he had a pallet of diapers in his garage. And I got a phone call and said, hey, could you guys use, you know, like a serious amount of disposal diapers? We were the only people in the country using those diapers. But God supplied. Can I trust God to meet the need? Can I trust God? Is he good? Well, God is good whether I think he's good or not. But I can remember and look back. Instead of locking myself into the present tragedies and difficulties, I can look back and say, I've been there before and this is what God did. And my failure to recognize who God is, looking back in testimony at what he has done, promises that he has given me regarding the future, I'm being short-sighted if I give up and say, does God care? Because he does. And just because the present is difficult does not mean that tomorrow will be too. Yes, I'll go through the ups and downs and so on, but God is gracious and God is merciful and God is good. We base too many things on how we feel. This is one of the, alright, in Mormonism, if you actually get down to and into a conversation with these folks, and if they're willing to open up and you dig in far enough, the basis, the security they have in salvation is actually derived from Wesley's journal. Something to lift from Wesley's journal, that I have this warming in my bosom. All right, when Wesley went to the Moravian Brethren prayer meeting and he heard the gospel and he sensed a warming in his bosom, that was part of his salvation testimony. And the Mormons have lifted that. So they put it all back into this warming in my bosom. I have some sort of a sensation. Maybe I got number 5 instead of number 3 with my pad Thai at the Thai place. I don't know. But I got this warming in my bosom. And somehow or another, I am putting my hope of eternity in a sensation I had. My sensations come and go. I was talking to one of these guys, and he's sitting there and says, I had that warming in my bosom. I said, do you have it now? Well, no, but I had that. And I can't base my hope in what God is going to do on how I feel at the moment. I need to base it not on a sensation I had, but on the promise that he has given. And so we allow our feelings to dictate our perceptions of God. And then here's the other thing. We are woefully ignorant. One of the things, I was looking at something today. And this was a brief article I was looking at about, in 66 million years ago, there was a meteorite impact that created a chain reaction that exterminated the dinosaurs. Is that right? Did you see this? Where are all the meteorite fragments? How do you know this? And we don't know what we don't know. We have little tiny pieces of information and we make these huge leaps as far as our conclusions are concerned. And the funny thing is, if you step back and you're a little, again, looking back far enough and having some foresight, and if you've been following this for long enough, you'll know that, you know, every once in a while, there'll be a major shift in their thinking. Yeah, we used to think this, but now we think this. Well, does that mean that you were wrong before? Yeah, it does. Does that guarantee that the thing that you've accepted right now is true? Nope. Because in another 10, 15, 20 years, you'll discover something else that'll turn what you held now on its head. And they go through this over and over and over again. We don't know what we don't know. We are woefully ignorant. And so here we are going through trials, difficulties. The world is in a mess. We look at all these different things. We fret and sweat and weep over the news. And we're only getting tiny pieces of information. And sometimes we're drawing pretty crazy conclusions. Because we are fallen beings. We are in no position to judge God. Number one, we're dumber than a bucket of rocks because we don't know anything. Hardly. We are fallen beings, and human beings by nature, based on history, based on our interactions with one another, people are evil and treacherous. And are living lives in rebellion against God. And so are we going to, in our own fallen nature, are we going to be reaching proper conclusions regarding the nature of God? No, we're not. Which is why some people get very angry with God. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. We treat God like he's some kind of a genie. Rub the lamp, do what I want. If it doesn't turn out the way I want, then God failed me. He is God, and I am not. And the sooner we reach that conclusion, the better off we'll be. And so going back to chapter 7, which is basically what we've been talking about, God is good. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, a fortress. And we're not talking about necessarily a physical fortress, although he may use one of those. But for a child of God, God is our source of security. I can count on God. I may grow through great trials, but God will see me through them. And I may not come out the other side. But what is the best thing that could happen to me as a child of God? I could go to be with the Lord. To linger here. Oh, how could God allow this person to die? Well, for God's children, that's the best possible outcome. It's the folks that are left behind that get upset. I've said at more than one funeral, having known the deceased, that given the chance, given the option, would so-and-so come back, even though he sees us all weeping and crying here? No! They are reveling in paradise. They are reveling in the presence of the one that they have longed to see all their days. Again, our skewed perception driven by emotion. God is a stronghold. He's a fortress. He's a place of security. Sometimes physically, but certainly spiritually. Certainly as far as our he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think it was J.R. McDuff said that the person who is alone by himself probably has the worst of all companions. But he who is alone with God, certainly the best. And so God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. He knows his own. He knows who are his children and who aren't. And if we're not children of God, then whose kids are we? The Bible says we're the children of the devil. And God knows the difference. God knows whose are whose. God has not forgotten us, and God does not neglect us. Sometimes our perception may be that way, but that's not the case. And God, knowing the end from the beginning, because again, we're locked into the present, God knows what he's going to be doing with us tomorrow and next month and next year. And if he chooses to leave us here 10 years, 20 years from now. And I have to trust him in those things. Now, for those who are not children of God, and again, our context is dealing primarily Israel in verse 7. And again, this written quite possibly during the reign of Hezekiah, or shortly thereafter. And so you have some people that are still cleaving to the Lord. But you're still dealing with a threatening Assyria, very much so. Verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, going back to the imagery that we have in verse 4. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and the darkness shall pursue his enemies. And so dealing with God's justice for the unrepentant. And again, Nineveh had a chance that Babylon never had, that we know of. God sent a preacher to Nineveh and gave them enough truth that they repented nationally. And then a generation later, they turned their back on that. And so these are people that are not ignorant of God's grace. These are people who have, in this generation, rejected God's grace. Our nation is not so far behind. And so he uses the imagery of an overrunning flood. We've had that with the Texas floods here recently. We deal with flash floods. We talked about that a little bit with the imagery there, again in verse 4, where in the Middle East you have, in the Southwest they call them washes or arroyos. In the Middle East they call them wadis. And I remember being in the south of Israel, and you'll see this dry, dusty, rocky gully. And it's you know, quite steep on the sides. There's sand in the bottom of it, a lot of boulders and stuff. And then you'll have this giant pole, kind of like the poles up in Mount Rainier for the wintertime, letting you know how deep the snow is. And they have markers on this showing you how deep the water is. There's no water here. It's dust. Well, when they get it, they get a lot of it. And it comes as a flash flood, and it's a dangerous place to be. When Assyria fell, Assyria is the city of Nineveh was right next to the Tigris, which is one of the two big rivers, the Mesopotamia. You have the Tigris, let me get that from your perspective, the Tigris and then the Euphrates running parallel to each other roughly. And Nineveh was right near the Tigris. Not on it, but right near it. There was another, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, it begins with a K-H-O-R-S, I think is how it's spelled. And that river ran through the city of Nineveh. And came from the mountains. And that was their primary source of usable water. The Tigris was all muddy. But that the one that flowed through the city was their source of usable water. It's what they used for irrigation. It's what they used for drinking. It's what they used for everything in the city. And when Nineveh fell, that river flooded, and it undermined the defenses of the city. It undermined some of the walls and allowed some things to collapse and allowed the enemy to gain entrance. And they seized the opportunity. And so God would use this thing that he mentioned back in verse 4 with an overrunning flood. And again, this was written 40, 50 years before the event. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. When modern archaeology started in the Middle East, they weren't even sure where to start digging for Nineveh. And we're talking about a city that was, you know, 7, 8, 12 miles, maybe more, in circumference. Huge walls, monstrous huge city. Some of it's been unearthed, and you can see some things. But when they first started digging, they didn't know where to dig. The thing had been utterly, completely obliterated and never rebuilt. A number of ancient cities have been destroyed over and over and over again, and they've got different levels in there, the different strata, if you will, man-made strata. But Nineveh had, when it was destroyed, it was never rebuilt. Even though it's a prime location, Mosul's just right across the river, modern Mosul. It's a great location. Nineveh never rebuilt. Why? God said so. And so it made a complete end. There's nothing left that was usable. It was irreparable. And the city never rebuilt. And then this one in verse 8. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. It is amazing how dependent we are on these things. I have a mag light in my nightstand. If the power goes out, I can reach over there and I've got a light. And if the power... Number of years ago when we were meeting in the gymnasium and there were almost no windows and the power went out. And everybody whipped out their cell phones, and they're holding a hymnal in one hand or having it on their lap or their Bibles on their lap, and they're using their cell phones so they can see what's going on. We are so used to having instant light. Hit the right buttons. There we go. We are so used to having instant light. In ancient times, not so ancient times, I didn't have to go back that far. They didn't have street lights. When it got dark, it was dark. In ancient times, the best they had were small oil lamps, casting just enough light so you could see things without running into things and tripping over things, hopefully. But when it was dark, it was dark. And I don't know if you have ever been in a situation where the power, maybe going to go camping. And when I was a kid, I would go camping with my cousins, and we had, some of you are old enough to remember these days, we had these tents that when you pulled them out of the vehicle, the whole thing pulled it up, probably weighed 150 or 200 pounds. Just great, huge, heavy canvas tent. And they were, some of them were pretty big. You could sleep 6, 7, 8 people in some of these. Had a post in the middle of them, but they were made out of this heavy canvas. And especially if it was a rainy night, if you woke up in the middle of the night and the flaps were down and everything, you're like this. You couldn't see anything. It was dark. And if you were, like I was sometime, either I didn't have a flashlight or I couldn't find the flashlight. I set it over here. I can't see where I put it. It's only 3 feet away from me. I'm padding around in the dark trying to find something because I'm going solely on touch. To be cast into outer darkness is one of the images of hell. Hell is not bright flames, it is darkness. And darkness has several imageries that are used in the scripture. We deal with the darkness of ignorance. And again, dealing with our understanding of God, that God is good, and we argue with that point based on our limited information, our limited experience. We argue this from ignorance. And those who reject God will eventually be cast into outer darkness. There is helplessness. There is hopelessness. We are dealing with, what is death? Death is not simply the cessation of this thing working. It is with that tied the idea of separation, that my soul spirit has been separated from my body. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. When I die, this thing gets left behind, but I'm with God. I'll get a new one of these, and there's be brought back together again. But biblically, death is separation. And when we deal with the second death, we are dealing with a conscious separation permanently from God, including His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His love, and only suffering the consequences of our own sin and God's justice because we have rejected His grace and mercy. And one of the fascinating things is we look at temporal things. And again, Nahum, we're dealing with to some extent, temporal things. We're dealing with the destruction of Nineveh and the destruction of the Assyrian Empire that would follow very shortly after that. Very often, historically, very often, justice against wickedness is the relief of others. God's judgment rescues others. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew what Nineveh would do to Israel. And God's judgment on Assyria for a window of time, rescued Israel. When the Lord returns, and we deal with what is often referred to as Armageddon, which is not going to be a long, protracted campaign. It is when the Lord returns and defeats the armies of Antichrist. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast alive in the lake of fire, and the devil himself is taken and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the world is rescued for a window of time from evil, from overt evil. We still deal with a world that will be eventually populated by people in mortal bodies that have to be born again just like the rest of us. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we have the devil released, but only for a short window of time. We deal with the final rebellion, and as we alluded to this morning, fire coming down from heaven and devouring them. We deal with the final judgment, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth that Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, the vanquishing of evil is the deliverance of righteousness. And we see this pattern in microcosm here in Nahum, but it's the truth as far as God's program is concerned. And so backing up to what we see at the beginning of verse 7, through all this, in the big picture, as well as the small things, God is good. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Father, thank you that you are good. And Father, what a blessed thing it is to be your child, that we are the children of a Heavenly Father who is good and loves us and cares for us and has made promises to us. And when it's all said and done, all tears will be wiped away, all sorrows removed, all pain done away with, in a body that will never suffer and never go away. We will deal with eternal existence in the presence of God, with evil vanquished and banished. And Father, we thank you for your plan, because you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.